around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-866-854-6763. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line today, live from Phoenix, Arizona, where it is currently very nice and balmy, 108 degrees on the way to 112 degrees today. Yes, it is possible to live in the desert because we have air conditioning going, and as long as the power stays on, all will be well. If the air conditioning stops, I'm leaving. We are continuing our response this week to Dave Hunt's presentation in February of this year, Reformed Theology Reviewed in Light of Scripture. I have put together what I think is a telling segment of audio here. In the next segment I'm going to play for you, you will hear first what Mr. Hunt said to me in August of last year on KPXQ regarding the subject of Calvinism and the writings of the Reformers. That will immediately move into something that Mr. Hunt said in the May 19th, 2001 edition of his radio program From the Berean Call. And I think the contrast of the two is quite interesting.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers. I have not had time to read them. There are truckloads, I guess, of their writings. And I like to just kind of pretend that we're back there in the days of the apostles before all of these things were written. And I like to go to the Bible. So whether the Reformers said this or that, I don't know. I disagree with a lot of Martin Luther, for example, when I read his 95 Theses on indulgences. Mm-hmm. And when I read the Augsburg Confession, it sounds to me like they were still pretty much Catholics.
That's one of the things that concerns me, Tom, because we've gotten some very angry letters accusing me of not knowing anything about Calvinism. Well, if they want to walk in my study and see the many, many books that I have read by leading Calvinists, both past and present, Calvin's institutes that I have all highlighted, and Augustine, whom I've read, and Luther, and so forth, I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
I think we need to remind ourselves what was just said.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Now, Mr. Hunt is now claiming to know more about Calvinism, having started studying in August of last year, than most of us who have been studying for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. As we have been reviewing what Mr. Hunt is saying concerning Calvinism and concerning the doctrines of grace, we have discovered a consistent pattern, however, of utter misrepresentation, which I do not believe is purposeful. I just do not believe that Mr. Hunt knows what he's talking about. It is not possible to master the literature, just the basic literature that is available in that period of time. I don't care how brilliant Mr. Hunt believes himself to be, it simply is not possible. And as we go through the rest of what Mr. Hunt says in our presentation today, we will see a consistent pattern of misrepresentation of the Reformed position that comes from ignorance of the issues. Mr. Hunt, I believe, has concluded that he does know what Calvinism is all about, that he does know what the position is, and he simply isn't open to any correction. I'm not the only one who's tried, but that just simply is what is going on. And since, it is fascinating, those in the chat channel know that last week, while discussing Dave Hunt's attack upon, for example, the deadness of man in sin, Dave went after the total depravity, and he said, well, you know, we can't really be dead in sin because Romans chapter 6 verse 2 says that we're dead in sin because we're dead to sin. Well, does that mean that no one can choose to sin? Someone this week sent me an email, and I responded by pointing out that actually the passage does not say that we are dead to sin, but that we died to sin in Romans 6. In Romans 6:11, it says that we are to reckon ourselves or consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. It's a mindset. It is what we're going to allow to rule in our life, not sin, but God's life. It's a completely different context, but this kind of assertion is being made by Mr. Hunt. And while we're responding to that in the program, we have a Jehovah's Witness in the channel who is defending the same position as Hunt, and we have a Mormon calling in on the air defending the same position as Dave Hunt. Now you're saying, oh, well, that's guilt by association. No, it's recognizing that the arguments put forward by Dave Hunt are the same arguments put forward by Robert Sengenis, a Roman Catholic apologist. And the arguments put forward by Robert Sengenis are the same arguments that were put forward by Richard Hopkins, a Mormon apologist who I debated on this subject in April of this year. And I just realized we haven't yet gotten those tapes, have we? I have to remind somebody about that. And those are the same arguments used by Norman Geisler, and those are the same arguments used by Jehovah's Witnesses, and around it goes. Why? Because of the fact that we are recognizing here the difference between a God-centered theology, where God is the one who saves and saves perfectly, and all of the other viewpoints that are out there that share one thing in common. And that is, they will not allow God to be sovereign in the matter of salvation. Man must be sovereign in the matter of salvation. That's what the issue is. And that's why the unity can exist between groups that believe very, very different things. Because on this issue, they believe the same thing. That man is ultimately in control. That is the issue that we are looking at. Now, we looked last week at Mr. Hunt saying that the sovereignty of God and the fact that Christ died effectively and efficiently in the place of his elect people is a libel on the character of God. Unfortunately, I can't give you a whole lot of Mr. Hunt's interpretation of the key passages. I wish that I could, but they're just simply not there. He doesn't address John chapter 6. He doesn't. He just barely touches on Romans 8, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. But he does at least touch upon Ephesians chapter 1. Let's listen to what he says here.
But it was an overemphasis upon sovereignty. We just read in Ephesians 1:11, for example, this would be one of the strong scriptures of the Reformed people, Calvinists. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, we have to read the Bible with some understanding. Does that say that everything that happens on this earth is God's will? It doesn't say he works all things according to his will. Otherwise, why would Jesus ask us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven"? If God's will is already being done on this earth, why would we pray for God's will to be done? And if this is God's will, everything that happens on this earth is God's will.
Let me pause it right there just to answer that particular point, then I'll continue on with it. Are Jesus' words that we are to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," a refutation of the clear meaning of Ephesians 1:11 that tells us that God does work all things after the counsel of his will? Well, let's think about that for just a minute. What should we pray? That God's will not be done? Is the assertion, well, if God's in control, then we shouldn't pray at all? Isn't that what's really being said? And more to the point, why in the world would we pray that God's will be done if he can't do it? You see, we are to pray in accordance with God's truth, and it is our desire that God's perfect will be done It is our desire that evil be done away with. It's our desire that he subdue his enemies under his feet, so on and so forth. But we recognize that his decree involves the existence of evil in this world. We'll see that Mr. Hunt simply has not thought through his theology at this point. But I continue on.
Then he must be responsible for murder and rape and plunder and war. And in fact, that's what the Calvinist teaches. That's what John Calvin taught. That's what Augustine taught. And if I can just find a quick quote here. This is a leading Calvinist. You would get his book today. It's called The 5 Points of Calvinism. Edwin H. Palmer is his name. This book, in fact, was recommended to me by Calvinists as one of the best expressions of what Calvinism teaches. He says, quote, God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, the moving of a finger, the mistake of a typist, even sin. So God is behind sin. God is the one that causes sin. It's all in his will. He has foreordained this. The name A.W. Pink would be familiar to many of you, who writes on the sovereignty of God. He says, quote, God foreordains everything that comes to pass. God initiates all things, regulates all things. Now, there's a difference between working all things according to his will. What does it say? According to the counsel of his will. So the counsel of his will could allow people to have the power of choice, could allow people to sin, could allow Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, although he didn't want them to. He told them not to, but he gave them the freedom to decide for themselves. That's the difference between the counsel of his will and working everything according to his will. Now, one day everything will be according to his will, but that's yet in the future.
Now, of course, the question that I immediately have to ask is, Mr. Hunt, where do you get this interpretation of the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11? You make a specific assertion that there's a difference between his will and the counsel of his will. Have you looked up the word counsel? Do you know what it is? In the New American Standard Bible, it is according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So what is that counsel? What does that term mean? Where does this idea that, well, this opens up the idea of human beings having autonomous free will and there being no decree of God. Where does that come from? The Greek term is boule, and it means purpose, intention, plan, decision. It is God's decree that comes from his will. There's nothing in the term that even begins to suggest in any way, shape, or form the interpretation that Mr. Hunt has attached to the word. Why should we take that as having any meaning? We're not given any basis for it. That's the kind of lack of exegetical insight that we are offered throughout this entire thing. And now, there's another one coming up. In fact, I'll just go ahead and play this one and then make my comments based upon what Mr. Hunt says here, because he gets it a little bit more strong in his comments here.
Well, in fact, this is from Calvin himself. Now, God arranges all things. If God merely foresaw human events and did not also arrange and dispose of them at his pleasure, there might be room for agitating the question how far his foreknowledge amounts to necessity. But since he has decreed that they are to so happen, it is clear that all events take place by his sovereign appointment. Would you say that the snatching of a purse, the raping of a woman, the robbing of a bank, all things are according to God's sovereign appointment? That he has determined everything? This is what Calvin taught.
Well, Mr. Hunt, it's not only what Calvin taught, it's what Augustine taught, and it's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I have to wonder why you don't believe it, since the Bible teaches it so plainly throughout pages and pages. You quoted from Pink. You've read the sovereignty of God. You've seen the passages that clearly teach God's absolute sovereignty in all things, his working out of his decree. You've read the passages like Psalm 135:6. You've seen Psalm 115. You've seen these passages. Why don't you believe them? Listen again to what's said.
Would you say that the snatching of a purse, the raping of a woman, the robbing of a bank, all things are according to God's sovereign appointment, that he has determined everything? This is what Calvin taught.
Well, Mr. Hunt, if you don't believe that, then you believe in chance. You believe in that which is outside of God's control. You believe that there are things that have no purpose or meaning. You talk about the snatching of a purse. Could not the snatching of a purse have tremendous impact upon not only a person's destiny, but upon the proclamation of the gospel? What if a woman's purse were to be snatched, which keeps her from making an appointment, where she could have shared the gospel with someone, and that person doesn't get saved as a result? Is that outside of God's control? The raping of a woman. What if the result of that violent act is a next world leader? Is the next great theologian? Mr. Hunt, don't you realize that by dodging the purpose of God and his decree, you're making even tragedies purposeless? How can you look at the rape victim and quote Romans 8:28? The very foundation of Romans 8:28, God will cause all things to work together for the good. Not he's going to come along and try to put salve on something when we run into a terrible, horrible tragedy. The only way to make sense of Romans 8:28 is to recognize God's sovereign decree. This was known from the very beginning. Back in Genesis 50, Joseph recognized that he was sold into slavery by God's decree. Now that was a sinful thing that his brothers did. But it was God's decree that brought about him going into Egypt so he could save the life of his family. Remember his words? He said, "You meant this for evil, God meant it for good." You see, once you start attacking God's sovereignty, once you start mocking God's sovereignty, and you don't think this through, and you stand as a teacher before God's people, you make mistakes that rob God of his glory. This is important stuff. This is vital stuff. You don't mock it in the way that it is being treated in this particular passage. Now, it gets worse. In fact, in this next section, I'll be perfectly honest with you, you're going to be amazed. You are simply going to be amazed at what Mr. Hunt says. Because here, in this next section, listen carefully to it. You need to understand. What is said is that adoption into the family of God is a special blessing, and that nowhere does the Bible say that predestination, election, or choosing is unto salvation. It's only unto special blessings. Listen to what's said.
We had something about predestination and election in this, and choosing, which is election. Verse 4, go back to it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the... Now, you understand that these epistles were written to Christians. So naturally, he's talking to Christians. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be saved. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. That we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto salvation? No. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. Some of us were talking about this in the interim. Never do you find election, predestination, the choosing of God for salvation. It is for blessings that God has marked out for those that he foreknew would respond to the gospel.
Now listen to what's said there. This is truly amazing. What we're being asked to believe, without any evidence being given to us, is that the predestination of God is to special blessings, not to salvation. So holiness and adoption are special blessings that are not a part of salvation? Could someone look at Romans chapter 8 and tell me that it's only some Christians that are adopted into the family of God? Adoption is not a special blessing. It is part and parcel of the Ordo Salutis. How can someone say that, well, he chose us to be holy, but that just means that you can be a Christian but not really holy? He chose us unto the adoption, but that's just something some Christians get? Listen to this again.
Oops. We have
whoa, back down here. Thank you very much.
Never do you find election, predestination, the choosing of God for salvation.
Do you hear that? It's never for salvation. And yet, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Never do you find election, predestination, the choosing of God for salvation.
2 Thessalonians 2:13 seems to have missed Mr. Hunt's review of this thorough review that makes him more of an expert. Remember, Mr. Hunt claimed it. I'm not the one who claimed it. He's the one who claims to be more of an expert on Calvinism today than 90% of Calvinists and than the majority of those who call themselves Calvinists.
It is for blessings that God has marked out for those that he foreknew would respond to the gospel.
Now, where does foreknowledge show up in Ephesians 1? And when will Mr. Hunt deal with the extensive refutation of that very misuse of prognosko that is found in the Potter's Freedom that I sent to him in August of last year? Mr. Hunt, you cannot use the old saw of foreknowledge until you respond to the information that is found in the very books you claim to have mastered. If you cannot respond to the information, then you cannot use that old saw. Foreknowledge does not mean God looks down the corridors of time. Mr. Hunt uses this. Well, this is how God is sovereign because, you see, he's eternal and he's outside the realm of time. Well, does that mean that what happens in time is outside of his decree? He's just the passive observer outside? Do we not realize what that means? Why is it that people are so opposed to God's absolute freedom that they will sacrifice his very character to safeguard the alleged free will of the creature? It is an amazing thing to see. It truly is. Now, he does get close to Romans chapter 8, but listen to this. I can't call it a discussion, but listen to this in Romans chapter 8.
So, for example, if you will, just hold your finger here for a minute and go to Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to salvation. No, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, you could be saved. God could forgive you your sins. You could be in heaven and not be conformed to the image of his son. Do you understand what I'm saying? These are special blessings that God marked out for the redeemed. But never does he say that some are chosen to salvation and some are chosen to damnation.
Now, we've already heard that Mr. Hunt is completely wrong when he says that never do we read that some are chosen to salvation. We saw it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But I want you to hear what is being said here. These are special blessings. Being conformed to the image of Christ is a special blessing. Not all Christians are conformed to the image of Christ, Mr. Hunt is telling us. Folks, do you hear that? Do you hear what's being said? Let's look back at Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things. God causes all things to work together good. How can he do that if he is merely observing from the outside? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Well, you mean he's not causing all things to work to good for those who don't love God? Oh, that's not fair, we're told. No, God is free. God doesn't have to do any of this. See, Mr. Hunt seems to believe that if God's mercy is going to be mercy, then it cannot be free mercy. If it's going to be grace, it cannot be free grace. God can have no choice. It must be peanut butter grace. It must merely be spread evenly over everybody. That's not the God of the Bible. When the high priest went into the inner sanctuary of the temple on the day of Yom Kippur in the nation of Israel, 300 years before the Lord Jesus was born, that offering was not for the Egyptians. That offering was not for the Babylonians. There was particularity back then, and it remains the same today as well. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To who? To those who are called according to his purpose. And they are not called because they love God. We love him because he first loved us. Those who are the called according to his purpose, not our purpose, not our free will. Mr. Hunt doesn't even touch these. Instead, he says, well, you see, in verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, I'm probably just assuming the errant meaning of foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And see, that's just a special blessing. Really? Let's follow the chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Folks, if we take Dave Hunt's logic here, then calling and justification and glorification are all special blessings that not all Christians experience. That's simply right. Certainly he can't have thought this through. And you see, the reason that this is so amazing to me is I know that there are people who care for Dave Hunt who sat him down and said, Dave, you don't understand. You've gone beyond where you need to go here. Dave, you don't understand. You got to stop. And he won't do it. And I wish, I have prayed that he would stop. That he would not do this. That he would not embarrass himself this way. But now that he's doing it, folks, it's simply sentimentality. Or as Dave Hunt himself uses the term, sloppy agape. To let someone misteach the Word of God on these vitally important issues, no matter how nice a guy he may be. Well, if predestination is only to special blessings, then calling and justification and glorification are just special blessings. Obviously, that is a gross misinterpretation of Romans chapter 8. Well, I'm going to take a break, and we're going to come right back and continue hearing these interpretations and hope to correct the misunderstandings of Dave Hunt in regards to Reformed theology. We'll be right back. And welcome back to Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we are responding to Dave Hunt and his review of Reformed theology so far. However, we have discovered that though Dave does claim, and I suppose if you're just tuning in, I should remind us.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
That's Dave's own claim. He's put it out there. So since he's making the claim, we are doing the examination. And so far, we've discovered that Dave does not know Calvinism, and he has a straw man view of it. Let's continue on with this next segment.
Now, we're talking about the elect, election. Well, that term is used in a number of ways. There are elect angels, the Bible refers to. Second and Third John are written to the elect lady. Jesus is called the elect. Israel is called mine elect. Never do I find in the Bible that the word elect is used for a certain group that God has foreordained to be saved in distinction to all the rest of the world who will not be saved. Now, if you have some verses that will say that.
Well, I do, Dave. For example, the ones you ignored in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, all of Romans chapter 9, and then Paul says, almost in passing, 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. The NIV renders that the elect. Eklektus is the Greek term that is used there, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Who are these elect ones, Dave? Who are these that are called the elect in 2 Timothy 2:10? I would like to know who they are, but we don't get any examination of who these individuals are in the materials that I have examined from Mr. Hunt so far. Unfortunately, hopefully that will be in the book that comes out. Now, last week I did play this next one, and I didn't really go through it the way that I wanted to go through it. And I've got a lot of material to cover, but I felt like I was a little bit too shallow in my working through this next particular quote. And so I'm going to go ahead and play it again, and I want to try to walk through it a little more carefully this time to provide a full refutation of what is being said by Mr. Hunt. This is in reference to his unique interpretation of Acts 13:48.
Even if you could find some verses, there are some difficult verses. For example, Acts 13:48, premier verse for the Calvinists. And when the Gentiles, Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Whoa, that sounds like... How are you going to get around that one? Well, this comes out of the Latin Vulgate. But Greek words, and I know nothing about Greek. Greek words have... You look it up in your concordance. You'll find a number of possible meanings, right? Possible uses for many Greek words. And for this one, there are many uses. Ordained is one possible interpretation. But another place in the Bible is translated addicted themselves to. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the gospel. There are different words that can be used. Now, which one would we use here? Looking at the context, go back to verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There were Jews, when they heard the word, they rejected it. It wasn't something that they wanted. And then he goes to the Gentiles. And verse 48 says, then as many of the Gentiles and the proper reading would really be who were disposed, who in contrast to the Jews consider themselves, they don't want this, but the Gentiles who said we want this, they believed. And I think the context makes it fairly clear, but anyway, we'll have to move on.
Well, I wish he hadn't moved on, but Acts 13:48, I wanted to spend a little time on this, because I think this is an excellent example of why those who stand to teach are held to a higher standard. I think this is an excellent example of what happens when you engage in surface-level Bible study. You just heard Mr. Hunt say, well, If you look the word up in your concordance, now I realize that much light can be gained from looking up a word in a concordance. But there's a little bit of a problem here. You see, when you look up a word in a concordance, you are now isolating it from the context in which it is originally used. And especially in Acts 13:48, this leads you astray. Last week we pointed out that they were appointed to eternal life. Appears in the King James Version, the ASV, the New King James, the NIV, the NRSV, New American Standard, the New Living Translation, the New English Translation, etc., etc. Mr. Hunt does not explain to us why the vast majority, in fact all of them that I know of conservative Bible translations say they were appointed. And the reason is that Dave, as he says, knows nothing about Greek. Well, if he knows nothing about Greek, then may I suggest that he just way overstepped his bounds to suggest to us an alternative translation when he doesn't know the language? You see, the particular Greek term that is used here that he's looking up is the Greek term tasso. And tasso is used only a handful of times in the New Testament. It's used about 8 times, and it's used 4 times in the book of Acts. Acts 13:48, 15:2, 22:10, and 28:23. The problem here is you simply cannot deal with this word by looking up other uses of it elsewhere in the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. You see, words exist in contexts, and they exist in phrases. And what Dave couldn't possibly know unless he was willing to go talk to someone is that in this particular passage, the word tasso appears as in a particular form. Here it is a perfect passive participle. And it is used in a phrase with a word in front of it. It is the imperfect active form of the verb aimi, eison. Eison tetagmenoi is the phrase, and if he were to go and talk with an expert in the language, if you were to go to talk with someone who teaches the language, maybe look it up in Dan Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, whatever it might be, he would discover that this periphrastic construction has a particular meaning. And when the finite verb is in the imperfect form and the participle is in the perfect form, the tense equivalent of the periphrastic construction is in the pluperfect. Now, if I lost you, that's fine. The simple fact matter is that is the meaning of the phrase. It is a pluperfect. They had been appointed. It's a past tense. Mr. Hunt's interpretation is that they, in essence, appointed themselves. They were disposed. There was something about them that disposed them to belief. But that's not the meaning of a periphrastic construction that has the tense meaning of a pluperfect with the word tasso. So Mr. Hunt has redefined words. He himself, in so doing, says that he is ignorant of the language. So, Mr. Hunt, why go against all the translations you yourself use? Or is it because of the fact that you don't like what the passage says? You disagree with what it teaches. And yet you're the one who says that Calvinists have to constantly redefine the language. No, Calvinists don't have to redefine the language. We can allow the language to say exactly what the language says. It doesn't have to be redefined at all. It's only when, Mr. Hunt, you misunderstand what Calvinists believe that you then think we are redefining the language. Acts 13:48 simply does not allow for Mr. Hunt's re-translation of the passage. Now, this next one, we get a bunch of passages thrown out, but notice how, through this entire section, no exegesis of the passages is offered. They are simply cited as if it's just automatic they mean what Dave Hunt thinks they mean. If he's read all these books, if he's read The Potter's Freedom, if he's read Calvin, if he's read Spencer, if he's read any of these books, then don't you think he needs to offer an exegetical defense knowing how we interpret them? Well, here's what he has to say.
And not others. Now, in order to justify that from the scriptures, we have to change the meaning of some common words. When it says God so loved the world, world doesn't mean world, it means the elect. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Surely that would be the elect, the saved. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what are you going to do there? Well, world there means the elect to whom John wasn't writing. You see, our sins, that's the elect to whom he's writing, but world means the elect to whom he's not writing. Now, I think that's straining pretty hard. When Paul writes to Timothy and he says, He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. When he says he is not willing that any should perish, he wants all to come to the knowledge of the... Well, that means any of the elect. He wants all of the elect. So now we have to change the meanings. When Jesus says, If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. It sounds like it's an invitation.
I hope that anyone who does understand the Reformed position knows, for example, the last words of Mr. Hunt demonstrate that he doesn't. Jesus says, Anyone who thirsts, anyone who's weary, come to me. And Mr. Hunt honestly thinks that's contradictory to the Reformed position. Mr. Hunt, it isn't. It is not. You see, to recognize our inability, our depravity, our spiritual death, the fact that we are enemies to God, is not to in any way, shape, or form make these passages meaningless. You assume that because Jesus says, Come to me, that means he does not have to raise us to spiritual life to be able to do that. You assume we have the ability. Who is going to respond to that, Mr. Hunt? Is the enemy of God, who hates God, is the one with the stony heart, going to respond to those words of love from Jesus? Is that what you found in your ministry? Why does God have to take out a stony heart and give us a heart of flesh? Because it's only the heart of flesh that responds to those invitations. How can you say those are contradictory? Does the dead man even know he's thirsty? Does the dead man even know he's weary? Until we have been given spiritual life, we do not even recognize the depth of our sin. Other passages were cited. John 3:16 we've already dealt with. Mr. Hunt just assumes, ignoring the context, ignoring the very fact, the passage itself says, so that the ones believing, he inserts a meaning into the word whosoever that is not supported by the Greek. He cannot defend it. He goes over to 1 John 2:2, loves to take shots at particular redemption. And he says, see, the whole world, they have to say it's the elect. Well, what is being said, Mr. Hunt? I'm going to hold off on that one because he makes, at the end of his presentation, he starts talking about tetelestai, it's paid in full. Well, Mr. Hunt, is it? Is it? If he's the propitiation for the sins of every single individual in the world, then Mr. Hunt, upon what basis will anyone be punished? Oh, unbelief. Unbelief isn't a sin? I sure hope Jesus bore my unbelief. Because if he didn't, I'm in big trouble. He quotes 2 Peter 3:9, does not even deal with the exegesis that is offered in the Potter's Freedom, just laughs it off. That's why last week, and I'll repeat it again this week, challenge Dave Hunt to a full debate. Let's air these issues. He says on his own radio program, hey, we should have the right to air these things out. All right, let's air them out. Let's do a full debate. I want to have time to cross-examine Dave Hunt. And I want to ask him. I want to ask him about these things. I want to know, how does he deal with the contextual evidence concerning 2 Peter 3:9? I want to find out. Well, anyways, no exegesis is given to these passages. The assumptions that are made demonstrate that Dave Hunt does not understand what he's addressing. And that continues on as we listen to this segment.
Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, but wait a minute, you can't have a will. Because if you have a will, then God's not sovereign, you understand? God has to be sovereign to the extent that you do not have a will. And Calvinists would say to you, have you read Luther's Bondage of the Will? Well, I've read Luther's Bondage of the Will very carefully, and I don't understand how leading evangelicals can praise it. I don't find it either logical or biblical. I could drive a fleet of trucks through the holes. I'm sorry, in Lutherans, the bondage of the will.
Well, I truly doubt that Dave Hunt could even begin to interact meaningfully with bondage of the will. But notice, well, man can't have a will. Mr. Hunt, there is a difference between the supreme, autonomous freedom of the infinite God and the will of the fallen creature, man. Jesus said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. Are we not slaves, Mr. Hunt? Deal with those passages. Don't ignore them. When Mr. Hunt and I did that conversation last year, every time I'd go to the passages like that, he'd just run from them. He'd just go someplace else. He'd just ignore that they were there. This is not what we're to be doing. This is not teaching the scriptures. This is ignoring the scriptures. And that simply isn't something that we should be doing in any way, shape, or form. Now, listen to this next statement. Listen to what Mr. Hunt says God can't do.
But as soon as you allow that man has a will, the Westminster Confession, for example, said that God sovereignly changes your will. And he causes you to willingly believe. Now just think about it for a moment. If as long as you allow that someone has a will, how are you going to change their will without them being willing to have their will changed? You just can't do it.
You just can't do it. God can't change your will. Mr. Hunt, why do you pray for anyone? Why do you pray that God would... Do you ever pray that God would soften someone's heart? Oh, God can't do that. That would change somebody's will. God can't do that. God created this will, but man, once he created it, it's beyond his control. Listen to what he says.
If as long as you allow that someone has a will, how are you going to change their will without them being willing to have their will changed?
Mr. Hunt. Dave. Hello? Are you listening to what you're saying? As long as someone has a will, he says, they've got to be willing. Dave, have you ever read Ezekiel 36? For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Oh, how dare God do that? What do you mean take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, give you a new heart? That's not fair. It violates my free will. Well, I'm awful glad it does. That's That's regeneration. We're listening to a man complaining about the miracle of regeneration. This amazes me. God can't change your will unless you're willing to do it. I am so glad that that is not the truth, because I would never walk up to the gates of the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City again if I believe what Dave Hunt believes. If that person that I'm talking to has to be willing first, I give up. Forget it. It's all over. If I didn't believe that my God can take that heart of stone out of that Mormon's chest and give them a heart of flesh, I would never do what I do again. I'd like to have the week before Easter back. For 18 years, I've not had the week before Easter for me and my family. I would never go out to Mesa and do what I do again if I thought what Dave Hunt is saying is true. But you know what? Dave Hunt has never thought these things through. That's why I'm mad at Dave Hunt, because Dave Hunt should know better. He should know better. He simply should know better than to make this kind of statement. It doesn't make any sense. My goodness. Simply the miracle of regeneration. Well, let's try to get another one in here before we get to... Here comes the big thing for Dave. Dave says that power and sovereignty has nothing to do with love. Power and sovereignty have nothing to do with love. Listen to what he has to say.
Well, there are things that a sovereign God cannot do. Because you say, you mean God doesn't have the power to make everybody love him if he wanted to? Power has nothing to do with love. I hope you understand that. You point a gun at a girl and you say, you will love me. Oh, I love you. Power, force, sovereignty, omnipotence, do you understand, has nothing to do with love. It takes choice. It takes the will. In fact, giving man the power of choice has opened up a wonderful communion between God and man that we would not otherwise have. We would be robots. We would be puppets. And God pulls the string. We say, I love you, God. I love you, God. It has to come from the heart.
Has to come from the heart. What kind of heart, Dave? A stony heart? Why does one man have a stony heart and another has a heart of flesh? Is it not God that makes men to differ? He says there's no relationship between power and love. What's the greatest commandment, Dave? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The greatest commandment doesn't involve power. Or maybe you have the wrong definition of love, Dave. Maybe you don't understand the biblical definition of what love really is.
He said, no one takes pride. I lay it down to myself. He cried in triumph with a loud voice, Tetelestai, it is finished. And they stamped that on documents in that day. It meant paid in full. And unless the penalty was paid in full, there is no forgiveness. It is a matter of God's justice. And no church can do that for you. There can be, indulgences or influence, prayers, penance. Nothing will do it unless you accept the penalty that Christ paid for your sins on the cross.
Tetelestai. It is finished. It's paid in full. I agree. But how can Dave Hunt say it? Dave, is it paid in full? Well, then how can anyone else be punished for the sins that were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You believe in substitutionary atonement. In his closing, Mr. Hunt will make the reference, he died in our place. Okay, then, was it a real atonement or just a theoretical one? How can Mr. Hunt say at the beginning, paid in full, and then right at the end, throw this in.
Unless you accept the penalty that Christ paid for your sins on the cross.
What does it mean to accept a penalty? Where does that come from? There is no question that I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question that we must believe. The question is my act of faith what determines God's success? Or is my act of faith the result of the success of the Lord Jesus in his work and in my life? Do I make God successful by what I do? Or is Jesus' work as Savior, his success, what results in my faith? That's a 180-degree opposite perspective, isn't it? It sure is. And folks, you know who agrees with Dave Hunt? The Roman Catholics, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You say, oh, that's guilt by association. No, that's demonstrating that Dave Hunt is inconsistent and that Arminianism is inconsistent. And that's the first thing I said to Dave last year was, Dave, you and I oppose Roman Catholicism. You and I together have debated more Roman Catholic apologists than any of the two people put together. But Dave, you agree with them against the Reformers on the subject of God's sovereignty and salvation. The Reformers were monergists. You're a synergist. So are Catholics. So are Mormons. So are Jehovah's Witnesses. So is Wayne International. They're all synergists. Dave, you're on the other side of the divide on one of the most fundamental issues. Why? Why is that? And it's still the issue. And Dave hasn't dealt with it yet. The Tetelestai, it is finished. Yes, it is. So what does that mean? That means that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God by him. He is able. We are unable. That is the issue. 866-854-6763. We continue on and take your phone calls. 866-854-6763. We'll be right back. And welcome back to Dividing Line. We're taking your phone calls now. 866-854-6763. And Scott from Modesto has been hanging on for quite some time, about 45 minutes or so. So we will bring Scott on. Hi, Scott. I'm sounding really bad all of a sudden, but maybe that has something to do with the fact that you're on the line. I don't know. Go ahead. What's your question?
My question was originally Romans 3:27, but I believe that you've already answered that today. So if you don't mind, I'll ask a different question. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which, I mean, if my question is, I profess to be a Calvinist, but my question is that if God is totally sovereign, which you know, predestines our good works and even our bad works, then how is it that 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, but remember that the temptations that come to your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. So, I mean, I've given into sin before, but if God made it so that I could have gone out, that doesn't make sense because he would have predestined me to choose the sin. Am I correct? Or?
Well, I think a couple things. First of all, it is not our responsibility to attempt to divine God's eternal decree. We know from Scripture that God has decreed the existence of sin, the purpose of sin. We see that in Joseph. We see that, I think, very clearly in Isaiah chapter 10. Someday I'm just going to have to take the time to go through the exegesis of that passage because I think it's one of the most startlingly clear passages in all of the Bible that teaches that there is a purpose to sin. And that sin is both held to our account righteously and positively and properly, but that it also is a part of God's eternal decree and has a proper purpose in it. And of course, in Acts 4:28, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God foreordains and predestines this take place, and yet obviously those who committed the sin are held accountable for it. But we can only see God's decree in hindsight because we are temporal creatures bound to time. I think the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that God is not going to put us into a position where we can just simply throw up our hands, embrace sin, and say, well, you know what? There was nothing I could do about it. I was put in a position where I had to do this. I went ahead and embraced this sin because God is the one who forced me to do this. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is saying. As we encounter the Christian life, we do not have to put ourselves in a position of saying, well, I'm going to give in to this temptation simply because of the fact that God has not given me a way out. That is never to be an excuse when we incur sin is because of the fact that in that act we are demonstrating that we continue to have a greater self-love than we have a love for Christ. That's what every act of sin is a demonstration of the fact that there are still areas in our life where we have not been yet conformed to the image of Christ, that he is continuing to do that work of sanctification within us. So I think one of the problems that some people get into is that we, in recognizing God's sovereign decree, we somehow then think that we then will have the ability within time to recognize how that works out. And we are not held accountable for that. We are not asked to know what it is. Instead, we are given guidelines, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, to never adopt the attitude that says that, well, I'm going to go ahead and sin because God has not given me a way out, and I'm going to go ahead and embrace this sin or whatever it might be.
Right. I see what you're saying. And that makes a lot of sense. Thanks for clearing that up. But this steps into, I think, another question, which is that we know that God does not tempt, correct?
Well, in the sense that the James says that he is not tempted with evil, he does not tempt us with evil. Obviously, however, he puts us in positions in life where if we didn't encounter temptations, he brings us into positions where we are tempted because of our own desires. But it's not a situation where, even what does the prayer say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the power of the evil one. And so I think we need to understand that what James is saying is, again, don't blame God for your own lusts and your own situations. God certainly exposes us to situation after situation that causes us to grow in his grace. If we never experienced life, we would never be conformed to the image of Christ, who went through this life and obviously was exposed to temptation, not just the temptations in the wilderness, but the constant temptations of the crowds and the people around him, and yet he was without sin. Well, if we're going to be like him, we can't just go off, and I think it's one of the greatest problems of the monastic movement is the idea that, well, you separate yourself from the world. Well, we can't do that. We're going to live in the world. We're going to experience that temptation. What we ask is that we be delivered from the power of the evil one, and that when we do experience temptation, in the victory over that, we then become more like Christ. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc.
Okay, so just let me get this straight. So when it says that God does not tempt, but when we are tempted, obviously we are tempted, and if God is sovereign, then who is doing the tempting? Is it not God doing the tempting? I mean, a rose by any other name still smells of sweet.
Well, right? Well, again, look at the situation Lord Jesus himself faced in the temptations in the wilderness. Are we to say that this was outside of God's sovereign decree? Of course not. And yet, by the use of secondary means, Satan, same thing with Job. Satan was given permission to do things to Job, and in fact, that was a temptation to Job to sin. But God was faithful in that situation. He used the secondary source in demonstrating the faithfulness of his servant. And of course, we then become the beneficiaries both of the situation of Job and his example to our lives, and then the Lord Jesus, who is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness so that he might be tempted. So we have to put all these together and recognize that when you're quoting from James, the James has a specific use there, and he is decrying those who are saying, similar to what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 10, he's decrying those who are saying, well, I sinned because God, in essence, put me in a situation where I had to. So I think if you allow all the scripture to speak together, it is consistent with what it's saying.
All right. Thanks,
okay.
Dr. Wyatt.
All right. Thanks. Thanks for calling.
Yep.
God bless. All righty. Oh, we still got about 20 minutes left. Let's talk to Gilbert back in, way back across the United States in Somerville, South Carolina. Hi, Gilbert.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing good.
Hey, just like to say that I'm a five-point Calvinist myself.
Uh-huh.
And I was just reading a book by Lawrence Vance, The Other Side of Calvinism.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm not sure if you read it or not, but...
Well, I'm familiar with Mr. Vance. He's a King James-only advocate, and he is certainly a vociferous opponent of Calvinism.
Yes, he sure is. And I was just wondering, because you were talking about Ephesians 1:11 earlier, and he makes the comments, and I think you answered one of them about the definition of the word decree. But he also says here in page 272, it says, as proof that God's counsel is not God's decree, it should be known that in the Bible, a man can reject the counsel of God. And he quotes Proverbs 125, where it says, ye have set at naught all my counsel. And Proverbs 130, they despised all my reproof, and they would none of my counsel. And Luke 730, it says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, what's your comment on that?
Well, none of those passages that I see here specifically refer to the counsel of God's will. It's another situation where by attempting to separate a phrase out, similar to what Mr. Hunt does in Acts 13:48, the simple fact of the matter is you have to ask the question. When it says, having been predestined according to his purpose, first of all, what's that purpose? That's one word. Then it's the purpose of the one who all things is working according to, and then the counsel of his will is one phrase. You can't separate that out and say, well, this word is used over here in this way, and this word's used over here in this way. The action word is energeo, which means to work, to do something. This is something God is doing. And when it says that he is doing something, when he is working ta panta, all things, it says that that working of all things is kata, according to, and then you have the phrase, the counsel of his will. So even if you were to go someplace else and say, well, the word counsel, maybe that was used of, for example, the wisdom of God in Scripture, and people reject that. That doesn't have anything to do with the fact that when Paul refers to God, he describes him as the one who predestines according to his purpose, not somebody else's. And when he describes his purpose, it is the purpose of the one, not multiple ones, but one person who works all things. Now, do we work all things? Do we work some things? Do we even have any control over the events of time? This would be an issue that has to be addressed that, unfortunately, I don't find these writers very interested in addressing. And then they'd have to explain, what does it mean to connect that phrase, working all things, with the phrase, according to the counsel of his will? Now, in the context, it makes perfect sense. But when you start cutting it up and saying, well, it doesn't necessarily have to mean this, as soon as you hear someone saying, it doesn't necessarily have to mean this, you've probably got a problem. Because instead of giving you a positive exegesis of a text, they're attempting to avoid the result of the exegesis of the text. And so the first thing you always have to do is go into the text, find out what it's positively saying, and then when they say, well, I think you're reading something more into this because this term may not mean this, then you have to ask, well, are you looking at it in its context? Are you looking at it as it's appearing in as a phrase, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And unfortunately, I just have not found the individuals who are writing against the Reformed position to get into that level of the text. They just simply don't find it to be useful.
I see. That was very helpful.
Okay.
And I was just wondering if you can answer one more thing.
Sure.
Because he quotes Jeremiah 19:5, and I think I saw something with Bob Ross and Peter Ruckman, where he went to Peter Ruckman school, and they brought up the same thing. And it says here in Jeremiah 19:5, mm-hmm. commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. And he asked the question, how could God decree and foreordain sin if it never came into his mind?
Well, first of all, I would, at that point, this is where we now get into, I think, some very dangerous areas, and that is, this is also a passage that is used by open theists, by those individuals who attempt to say that God has no knowledge of future events. And so I really would point out to folks that people who are pushing the open theistic perspective are much more consistent Arminians who say that God knows the future exhaustively. but then deny the decree of God, I don't think have any real basis for making that assertion. So when someone says, well, this is a thing which I never commanded, nor did it ever enter my mind, they are asserting that, well, what that means is God was shocked and amazed when someone would burn children. Well, actually, if you go back into the Old Testament, into the Torah, even before entered into the land, God, through Moses, prophesied they do this. So that is obviously not the meaning of the passage. They are ignoring that rather glaring contradiction that anyone who's familiar with the first five books of the Bible would automatically recognize. Secondly, when it says, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind, the whole phrase is saying, this is an action that you had no command to do. That's what he says, a thing which I never commanded. I did not speak of it. Yes, he had spoken of it, but not in the sense of giving approbation. Nor did it ever enter into my mind would then mean this was something that would never have even crossed my mind as a command for my people to do. The whole idea is these people are claiming to have God's approval to do it. And he says, in no way, shape, or form did you ever have a command from me. You never had a word for me to do this. It never entered my mind that this would be proper and fitting in my worship. You are lying about me to say that Yahweh ever gave command for this. Remember, over and over again, whenever Israel would do something wrong, there would always be false prophets there to give them the command, to give them, to tell the king, oh, go ahead and do this, you'll defeat your enemies, etc., etc., etc. And God is saying, no. You may have had false prophets who told you that it was the mind of Yahweh to do this, but it never entered my mind. I never commanded it. I never spoke of it. You never had my approbation to engage in this kind of stuff. So I think there's two bases there upon which you would say that both the open theist and then the Arminian who's attempting to say, well, see, it never entered his mind. He didn't know about this sin, et cetera, are in error in their interpretation of that passage.
All right, thank you very much.
All righty.
I appreciate it.
Thank you much. God bless you. 866-854-6763. 866-854-6763 is the phone number. We have been looking at Dave Hunt's alleged examination, of Reformed theology. We have been doing so because Dave says...
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
That's what Dave says. And so we've been examining it on that basis. And you say, but you've been harsh to him. You've pointed out where he's made errors and mistakes, and you've said that, especially when he says that that you adoption as sons of God and being conformed to the image of Christ, all these things are special blessings. That's false teaching. Well, folks, I would hope that everyone would be more concerned about God's truth than what people think of them, so that if anyone were to come along and make that kind of false teaching, that kind of false statement, that anyone would be more concerned about God's truth so that they would stand up and say, that's wrong. Dave Hunt may be a nice guy, but he's wrong. I hope our priorities are in the right place. These are important issues. Since I don't see any lights blinking, I'm going ahead and press forward and close the program today with re-emphasizing the inconsistency in Dave's position in regards to the sacrifice of Christ. He has said that he finds this issue of limited atonement to be a libel in the character of God. He has, you may recall last week, that he made a statement. In fact, I'm going to bring up the thing right here.
Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. That's shocking to many people.
Limited atonement. That's shocking to me.
That's shocking to many people.
Shocking. He feels it's shocking. He thinks it's a terrible, horrible thing. And yet, it is obvious to me that he simply does not understand what the issues are. He holds to substitutionary atonement. Folks, substitutionary atonement came from Calvinism. It's a Calvinistic belief. historical Arminians do not believe in substitutionary atonement. They can't. They recognize that if Christ dies in the place of someone, that the penalty of sin is paid in full. And Dave Hunt says, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's paid in full. And then he says, but all you've got to do is receive it. Folks, if you are condemned to die by lethal injection, and as they're strapping you to the gurney, someone else comes in and says, I will take his place, lays down, they kill him. You don't have any right to stand there and say, but I don't accept that. If you lay down that gurney, you know what's going to happen? They ain't going to kill you. The law has been fulfilled. The penalty has been paid. Tetelestai, it is finished. They can't kill you anymore, friend. You got to go out and do something else. Because the penalty for that crime has been paid. So, Dave, if you believe in substitutionary atonement, how can you believe in universal atonement? The two don't go together, man. They don't fit together, my friend. It's not shocking. What's shocking to me is that so many evangelicals won't think through their theology and will hold to self-contradictory beliefs and just don't care. That's what's shocking to me. Listen to what Dave says.
You and Hart, but wait a minute now. You're saying that Christ died for everyone. Well, if he died for everyone, then some of Christ's blood was shed in vain. Look, you cannot divide up the blood of Jesus.
Okay, let me stop right there. I'm going to take it back here and start from the beginning. Who says anything about some of Christ's blood being shed in vain? No one's dividing up the blood of Jesus. I have no idea. There is nothing in Reformed theology that talks about dividing up the blood of Jesus. The point is, if the Lord Jesus Christ took the place of John Brown, the wrath that was due for the sin of John Brown, which God knows, Dave says he has perfect knowledge of the future. I don't think Dave has a consistent basis for saying that, but he says it. God knows what John Brown's sins are going to be. And if Dave believes in substitutionary atonement, he has to believe that God knows what our sins are going to be, or he can't lay them on Jesus, right? Okay. God knows what John Brown's sins are going to be. And so he lays John Brown's sins on Jesus. That's what Dave says happens. Universal atonement. Jesus suffers for all the sins of John Brown. Then Jesus appears in the presence of God, in the presence of the Father, in the place of John Brown, and he pleads his blood. And the Son pleads that perfect atonement in the place of John Brown. It is the Son's intention that John Brown be saved. And then the Father sends the Spirit to convict John Brown. And yet, in Arminianism, though the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the very triune God, decree it should take place, the triune God is not as powerful as John Brown. John Brown's will rules over the Trinity's will. And though the Father decrees it, and the Son dies to secure it, and the Spirit comes to apply it, John Brown says no. And Christ fails. Christ fails. Was it not his intention to save John Brown? And the Father punishes the Son in vain. In vain does he suffer on the cross in the place of John Brown. He suffers for all the sins of John Brown. but because John Brown's will is so powerful and the Spirit is so weak, Jesus fails in his intention. But then what happens? John Brown dies. What does God do? God engages in double jeopardy. Because all those sins which were allegedly born in the body of Christ on the cross are now punished in John Brown. The same sins punished twice, once in Christ and once in John Brown. And you know the amazing thing is, God knew it was going to happen. If God had perfect knowledge of the future, then God knew when he laid the sins on his son that it was in vain to do it, but he did it anyways. Why? We're never told. We're never told. You know why, folks? There's only one reason why people believe this. Because they have to control God through their myth of free will. They won't bow before his will and say, "Thy will be done." That's why. Say, man, you're pretty upset about this. Why would you respond to this stuff? I mean, come on. He's on your side. Don't you think the Catholics go, look, they're fighting over there. We have to, friends. See, when I debated Robert St. Genis on the Mass, I defended the perfection of the work of Christ on the cross. And if Dave Hunt is going to ignore the godly counsel he's been given, and in ignorance of the facts, attack that same truth, well, then I'm going to respond to him too. We have to. We must. By God's grace, next week, we'll continue right here on The Dividing Line. Hope we'll see you then.